Now, if you'll turn back to James chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 7 to 10 in particular, those verses that give rapid-fire commandments. That is part of the style of James. This book is filled with commandments, and this particular passage is filled with 10 of them from verses 7 to 10. There are 10 commandments given in rapid-fire succession, and they are directions for us in view of worldliness. Now, not going back over it, let me just say that when the Scripture calls our attention to our worldliness, yours and mine, that there's a great sadness that comes upon us. A sadness because we had all intended, when we said we would follow Jesus Christ, we had intended to be more wholehearted about it. And we are sad that we have not been more faithful disciples of Jesus, that we have not been more completely faithful to what He has commanded, that we've been drawn aside by the world in one way or another. And then we are sad because we are embarrassed by the whole thing, and probably even when James speaks of worldliness and when the preacher talks about worldliness, there are things that leap to your conscience that no one else knows about. And you would not talk about them because you're embarrassed by them. And yet the recognition that the Lord Jesus Christ, the lover of your soul, knows exactly. You remember how Jesus would walk through the world, and before people would say a word, He would say, "Why are you saying in your hearts?" He knows the thoughts of our hearts. He knows the way so many of our sins of worldliness have been mental. They've been wanderings of the mind, and He knows about them, for He knows all things. And so we are very sad about it. When He has said in verse 4, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God?" He knows that we really imagined in our thoughts that we could put together a life that was an amalgamation, that we would follow Jesus Christ, yes, but that we would take along part of the world with us, part of the world around us. And each one of us has one or two recurring sins, maybe more, that keep coming back and keep haunting you, places, weaknesses that you have. My weaknesses may not be yours, yours may not be mine, but you have weaknesses toward the world. You have felt the powerful draw of the glamour of the world's lifestyle. The excitement of it, the laughter of it. Wouldn't it be nice if we could laugh the way the world laughs? Live with the exuberance and fastness that the world lives in its pace. If we could be part of that seeming importantness of the world, the things that the world thinks is important, if we could be up front where all the important things are happening, and we dream of that. We'd love to have ourselves as part of the world. We'd love to be courted as members of the in-group of the world, to have its smile, to have its approval, to have its applause. And so there's been powerful attraction to one or two of the world's pleasures in each of us. Excesses of indulgence in alcohol, in pornography, in high fashion, in sensuous luxuries, in gambling, in things that in their proper place and in balance in life are not evil in themselves, but we would run to them with every kind of excess. Now, occasionally these texts like verse 4 come. There must be no compromise. Friendship with the world is to be an enemy of God. You have made treaties with sin. It is altogether improper. It must end, Christian. These little affairs with the world have to come to an end. And yet, in your life, you find yourself falling over and over and over again. And often it's at the very same point. And sometimes a temptation takes you by surprise. Your mind is on something else entirely, and the temptation is sudden, but you know there are other times when this temptation of the world has you by the neck, and there is a long period of time when you know what you are doing, and you are flirting with that sin, and you are under the power of temptation. And it happens over and over again to Christians. And James here in verses 7 to 10 is giving you a very solid set of directions as to what to do about worldliness. By yourself, you would lose the battle with the world every time, but there is no need for a Christian to lose the battle with worldliness. No need to at all. There is something you can do. And James gives us 10 commandments, 10 things that you can do about it. Very practical. By yourself you would lose. But God has made His Holy Spirit to live in you, and you are not in this alone, this battle against the world. You have the Spirit inside your heart to assist you. The third person of the Trinity. You are impotent, but He is almighty. And that Spirit is within you. So led by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit, there is something you can do to put aside worldliness. And don't you say within yourself that you can't do anything about it. And that is the temptation when we stumble and fall over and over again at the same point. We say to ourselves, oh, well, I'm weak. There's nothing I can do. I give up to the world. And James is saying, that's absurd. There is no reason why any Christian should give in to the world. And so I've reduced the 10 commands of James to 3 duties in the face of worldliness. When you discern worldliness in your mind and your life, 3 things that he commands you to do. And they are attended by 3 great promises of God's Word. God's absolute promise of success, if you do these things, in combating worldliness. No reason why you should fail. And this devil in the world should win against you. Let me point out the first of them in verse 7. Resist the devil. That's the commandment. Resist the devil. And the promise that's joined with it. You resist the devil and he will flee from you. He will. That's God's promise. You resist the devil will flee from you. Now, you know from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers in heavenly places, against the princes of darkness. And the devil is involved. And where worldliness is taking hold of you and drawing you after the world's lifestyle and appealing to you, the devil is in it. That attraction that you feel is a lure. But somewhere out there holding the pole that casts the lure in front of you is the devil. And the devil is a real spiritual being, and he is harassing you, and he's trying to draw you into the world so that you will be destroyed with the world. And James says, resist him, and that's a military term. Stand up to him, fight back, that's what he's saying. Don't give ground. Stand your ground against the devil on the issues of holiness. Hold your position. That's what a commander would say. Hold your position. Don't retreat. Don't retreat in the face of the devil. But resist him. And of course, we could point back to Ephesians 6 that if you're going to fight against the devil and if you're going to resist him in terms of worldliness and you find yourself giving in to the world's lifestyle at a certain point, whatever it is, we've mentioned a number of points that people are tempted to in Christianity. Whatever it is, well then, put on the armor of God and get ready to stand. There is a battle that's coming. He's going to be back. He's going to be at you at the same point again. Get ready for the battle. And Ephesians 6 is all about how to do that. Resist him. Don't say, oh, he beats me every time, and here he comes again. He's going to get me. That devil beats me every time, and I just see that temptation coming, and I just get weak-kneed, and I know I'm going to lose again. No, be manly about this thing. and resist the devil. And when you do, you'll find that he will flee from you. And God promised that he would. Put up a fight. Self-defense. Don't be a spiritual wimp. The devil is going to come at you, but you resist him. And there are ways to resist him. Don't let the devil walk all over you, is what James is saying. Now, there are areas in life where you wouldn't let people walk all over you. Maybe in the financial world. Maybe in a challenge on the highway. Maybe in a challenge on the basketball court. You're not going to let people push you around. Here comes the devil and his worldliness. You don't let him push you around. James is saying, stand up to him and fight. And don't be a spiritual wimp. The devil's a bully. And yes, he will push you around. But if you resist him, he'll turn tail and run. Now, that doesn't mean he'll leave you forever and give up on you. He'll be back again. But you remember what happened in the temptation of Jesus Christ. The devil tempted him 3 times. And Jesus did what? He resisted. How did he resist? He had the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and he used it. He was prepared with the Scriptures. He had memorized Scripture verses on the subject of his temptation. He knew how the devil was going to come at him. Now, maybe the first time you're tempted in a particular area, you are excused for not knowing any verses. But if you've been tempted by alcohol over and over and over and over again, and you don't know the verses of Scripture on that, you are negligent. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and your battle equipment is certainly the Word of God. And what did Jesus do in resisting the devil? When the devil said, throw yourself down from the temple and then people will worship you. He said, you should not tempt the Lord your God. He knew a verse from the Old Testament. I'm not going to tempt God. Bow down and worship me, the devil said, and I'll give you all the ends of the earth for your possession. And Jesus said, he had a verse for that. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Well, you're hungry? Make these stones into bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. A verse, resistance, putting up a fight against the devil. And then we read in Luke chapter 4 that the devil left him until an opportune time. The devil was coming back, but when Jesus resisted, the devil fled. And if you resist, the devil will flee. But you have to put up a fight. And there is a way to put up a fight, and you have the promise of God. But if you resist him, he will flee from you. So the devil is not omnipotent. It's interesting that when John wrote his first epistle, he would say certain things to old men and certain things to young men and certain things to children. Do you know what he said to the young men? He said, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And the second time he said, young men, I write to you because the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Young men who know what it is to beat the devil, who have taken upon themselves to fight the dragon and they've won. And every Christian young man can do it. As a matter of fact, Peter says in his epistle, his second epistle, chapter 1, he said, add to your faith virtue. What's virtue? It's manliness. It's having some steel in your back. It's standing up to the devil. It's putting up a fight against ungodliness that's all around you. Add to your faith some virtue, some manliness, some fight within you. And so, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's the first duty that you have in the face of worldliness. Secondly, you find in verse 8, this commandment. Come near to God and he will come near to you. There's the command and the promise. Come near to God. He will come near to you when you come near to God. Promise from God. You wonder why your heart grows cold when you keep giving in to worldliness. At the same point, over and over again, you give in, you don't put up a fight, and God seems like He's far off. Of course He's far off. He is. The Spirit Himself is grieved with you. Not even fighting any longer against the devil. God's far away. He doesn't approve of your experiment to try to get to heaven and take part of the world with you. He does not approve of that. And so He withdraws from your life. He withdraws from your church. The power of God is not there. You go to church and you say, I didn't get anything out of it. Of course you didn't get anything out of it. God's far off with the worldliness that exists in the church. And you have no peace with God. His providence is fighting against you in your worldliness. His purposes are frustrating your effort to enter into the world. And the day of judgment casts a shadow over what you're doing. You don't have peace with God. Now James says, draw near to God. You come to God and He will draw near to you. How do you draw near to God? Well, you do know that you pray to draw near to God. You call upon His name. You seek the Lord while He may be found. You call upon Him. That's prayer. While He is near. Or if He's far off, you call until He is near. But if you want to return to the fountain of living waters, you have to turn your back on the broken cisterns of the world that don't hold any water. You cannot climb the mountain of the Lord carrying the toys of worldliness and hedonism on your back. So when you hunger for Him and thirst for Him, call upon Him, and He will draw near to you. Now you've seen that in the Scripture, the prodigal son. What did the prodigal son do? He was attracted to the world. To get to the world, he had to get away from God, away from his father. He wanted to party, and so he had to turn his back on God to party with the world. But when he found out in the world that the partying didn't satisfy him, and the people of the world weren't really his friends, people in the world just use each other because they're intent on self-indulgence, and as long as he had the money to buy the drinks, they loved him. Some love. But when he was in trouble, nobody cared for him. No real friends. No satisfaction. And when he got to that point, he sat down and he thought and he said, I am going to arise and go to my father. And all he did was take the first few steps, and while he was still far away from the father ran to meet him and threw his arms around him and kissed him and embraced him. You draw near to God, and you will find that God will run to you and draw near to you in love and mercy. No matter how deeply you've plunged into the world, no matter how hardened you've become toward God, you come near to God, and He will come near to you. And 1 Peter 2:9 says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. That's very important. You want to get away from worldliness? Draw near to God, and He knows how to get you out of temptation. He knows how to do that. So don't act like a wimp in the face of the devil, but resist him. And don't whimper and say, well, God's far away, and I don't know why God's so far away. He's away because of your worldliness. You've turned your back on Him for the world. And you draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. So really, I've only given you two of the commandments and the promises connected with them. The other eight commandments I'm going to put all together in the lump of what we call repentance. And you are being told in all of these eight commandments that James gives to repent. And God will lift you up. That's what he says at the end of verse 10. The Lord will lift you up. In verse 9, there are a series of three things that we're told to do. It says, grieve and mourn and wail. Literally, Be wretched and mourn and sob. And the second sentence in verse 9, change your laughter into mourning and your joy to gloom. He's speaking of all the same thing here. And what he's saying is that repentance unto life begins with grief and hatred of your sin. If you don't grieve over your sin, if you don't hate your sin, then you're not going to humble yourself before God. If the world has won you over to a sinful practice, stop laughing. Stop enjoying yourself. Turn your laughter into mourning. Get serious and grieve and bemoan your wretched condition. Now the modern church, and I tell you this, the modern evangelical church wants nothing to do with grieving and mourning and brokenness of heart. As a matter of fact, the charismatic movement is trying to outlast the world and to attract people to itself because they laugh harder than the world laughs. And everybody wants songs of joy, and we think if we just get real joyful, everybody else in the world will say, boy, I'd like to be joyful like that, and they just enter into the joy, and they'll become Christians too, and that is not where the gospel begins. The gospel begins with be brokenhearted and weep and mourn for your sins. We printed a text of the promise of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament from Zechariah 12, verse 10. It's printed at the top of the bulletin, where God says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon the house of David. And what's going to happen when I pour out the Holy Spirit? They're going to begin to weep and mourn like parents mourn for an only begotten son who has died. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Well, the people of God, the disciples were joyful when they received the Holy Spirit, but when Peter finished preaching, they were broken in their hearts, and they were terrified, and they said, what are we going to do? The one who's going to judge us in the last day, we put him to death on the cross, and we have to face him, and he's going to judge us. What in the world are we going to do? And they began to mourn. Go to God in prayer with a few tears, is what James is saying. He's not talking about a 10-second quickie exercise. Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins. It's all over. No. Look at your sins for what they are and weep before God because of your sins. Do you want to get rid of worldliness? If you think, oh boy, I fell again. I just keep falling. I don't know why. I can't get any victory over this sin. You need some serious time of weeping and mourning before God. You need to set a time to get aside and to tell God how wretched and miserable your condition is and to shed a few tears for what you have been. And that will lead to the joy of the Lord eventually, but it doesn't come in a minute. If you cannot show some alarm and sorrow for your condition when the world is dragging you toward hell, why should God pity you? And why should God help you? And if you don't have time to express mournfully before God what is wrong with you, is there any question in your mind why He doesn't answer the prayers? You know what the world does to Christians? The world attacks Christians at every point and seeks to destroy Christians and to crush them and to pound them down. And while they're pounding on Christians, they say, why don't Christians smile more? Christians ought to have joy. It's like the nation of Babylon when they destroyed the Jewish city and burned their temple and tore down the walls and burned all the houses in the city and carried the people off into captivity into Babylon and made them slaves. And then when they got to Babylon, you know what the Babylonians said to them? Why don't you sing us some of your joyful songs of the Lord? sing joyful songs to the Lord while you're beating us into the ground like this? And that's what the world does to Christians, isn't it? Why aren't you Christians happy? Okay, we've stamped out all mention of your God in our public schools. We don't want you to say anything about your God in public politics. You keep it private. We're going to drive you right back into the churches so that you can't mention it anywhere publicly. And we're going to take over the education of your children. And we're going to point them to other gods and other beliefs. And while we're robbing you of your children, we want you to smile and say, why aren't you Christians happy? Listen, there are reasons to mourn and to weep and to cry out to God and to ask Him to do something to change the circumstances in which we live. The calamities under which our nation exists are serious matters. The world wants to laugh. Christians want to laugh with them. There's time for mourning and grieving. And Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. So, the first part of repentance is grief and hatred of your sin. And that grief has to be expressed over some time. And I don't mean years, but I mean serious prayer. And then we have this commandment in verse 8. Wash your hands and purify your hearts. Clean up your act. If you're watching too much TV, stop it. Wash your hands. If you're reading the wrong kind of books, get rid of them. Wash your hands. If you're visiting the wrong friends and they're leading you into the world every time you're with them, stop it. Make new friends. Avoid the companions that are destroying you. Repentance unto life is when those who have grief and hatred from their sin turn away from it. Wash their hands of it. And then they purify their hearts too. It's interesting in the Old Testament, Psalm 24 and verse 4. Who may stand in God's holy place? Answer is given. He that has clean hands and a pure heart. Personal holiness. Clean hands, pure heart. Outward, inward. Cleansing. This is just the definition of repentance. Again, we cannot wring our hands and say, oh, the world's too strong for me. Get rid of the worldliness in your life and purify your hearts and resist the devil and draw near to God. And there are things that you can do. And God has promised if you do these things, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. If you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. If you grieve over your sin and wash your hands and purify your hearts, God will lift you up. And really, all of this repentance is summarized in the words in verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. And in verse 10, humble yourselves therefore before the Lord, and He will lift you up. And He will lift you up because it is promised in Proverbs 3:34, back in verse 6, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. The people who bow. The people who bow before Him and submit to Him and say, you're Lord of my life and you're going to rule my life, and it's what you want for my life and what you command for my life and not what I desire that's going to rule my life. Psalm 18:27, you save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. Humble yourself before God. Now, authentic humility is not in vogue. It's not in vogue in America. It is fashionable to strut and to boast of how you've beaten other people. And you can take classes on self-assertiveness. They are being offered. How to be self-assertive. How to learn the techniques of dominance. They're being offered in business, in sports. How to learn the techniques of dominance over other people. You can take courses on that. You will not see any courses offered on how to be submissive. on how to be meek and quiet of spirit, on how to be humble. Those classes are not being taught in the world. It's not the world's way. Augustine said that a tree has to strike its roots very deep in order to grow very tall. And before God will lift you up, He's going to take you low. He's going to humble you. And it's going to be marked by weeping and wailing in your prayer closet before God. And it's going to be marked by cleansing your hands and your hearts and submitting to Him. But He will elevate you. He will lift you up. He will elevate your moral life. He will elevate you to eternal life. He will elevate your home, and He will elevate you in His kingdom, and He will elevate your church. And He has promised if you humble yourself, He will do this. Americans look for a quick fix, and that's a big mistake. We come to church. If only the preacher would read a verse that would be the key. I hear that verse, and everything's straightened out in my life. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If somehow God came and the Spirit were so present that I'd walk out of the building a changed person. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Weep and mourn. Cleanse your hands and your hearts. Humble yourself before God. It's a lot of work in that. It's not a quick fix. It doesn't happen all in an hour on Sunday morning. It takes time. But the devil will flee. And God will draw near, and God will lift you up. Those are the promises, and there's work to do. And you can do it because the Spirit of God dwells in you. And when Jesus Christ saved you from your sins, He put the Holy Spirit in you so that when His Word comes to you, you will respond to that Word. And it's not you alone against the world and the devil and the flesh. It's you and Jesus Christ on His throne in heaven and the Holy Spirit in your heart. Against the world and the flesh and the devil. You're not alone, Christian. And you can do something about it. But you've got to be serious. And God isn't going to shower these things down on you and pull you away from the world while you're kicking to go in the other direction. You've got to determine like the young men. Young men can do it. They can overcome the wicked one. We can be more than conquerors through Christ. Who loved us. And that's what James is calling you to, and that's what James is encouraging you to. It can be better. And you can make progress against the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the encouragement of Your Word. We know that this did not come from James himself, but James wrote as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. Oh, how we thank You for the precious promises of Almighty God. The devil will flee when we resist, and You will draw near to us when we draw near to You. And when we humble ourselves with mourning and cleansing and submit to You, that You will lift us up. Oh, Lord our God, we pray that You will keep those promises to us and give us the grace by the Holy Spirit to meet the conditions of the promise, to resist, to draw near, to mourn, to cleanse, to humble ourselves. Help us to escape the influences of the world and its system. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.